It appears the conservative media ecosphere has decided to debate once again the dropping of the atomic bomb on Japan. I'll have an historian explain it to you. It's me, I'm the historian, on the Corey Truax Show! Sure, might be a little presumptuous, a little pretentious. We might even end up at preposterous to call myself an historian, because it's just an undergrad degree, but this actually is my specialty. My senior seminar, we had to do this particular question, the dropping of the atomic bomb on Nagasaki and Hiroshima, and 22-year-old Corey Truax had to do essentially a legal case as if I was arguing to a president on what we should do. So I want to revisit that, especially as I learn more and more my audience is skewing younger. It's in just part because I'm getting older, so there's more people younger than I am. And you might not have gotten this lesson. And this creature of the right named Tucker Carlson apparently brought it up on Joe Rogan. And so now a bunch of conservative people are redebating it. And I didn't know we had so much disagreement. Thought we settled this several years ago. So I want to give you that. So that's one old thing we'll talk about. We're going to start with another old thing. As I had mentioned in a podcast, one of the Christian podcasts I listened to, they mentioned this old list from John Newton. John Newton's the guy who wrote Amazing Grace, the old slave trader. He wrote a list of basically presumptuous sins or things that we need to be careful of that we might not even categorize as sins that I thought was really helpful. We'll do that. And then I actually have a quick word towards the end. I want to talk about foreign policy because I got a question about Israel from a listener and then a little bit of talk on Ukraine. Just some things I want to bring you. We'll do that and whatever else comes to mind along the way on this week's Corey Truax Show. Thank you for listening wherever you are listening to podcasts. I'm grateful that you're here. Thank you to our monthly contributors and those that just share the show with others. I'm always appreciative when you do. You can find me on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, or Threads. Look for me, Corey Truax. You will find me there. You can email the show at CoreyTruaxShow@gmail.com. CoreyTruaxShow@gmail.com. And you can find me on Sunday mornings at 10:30. One of the wonderful things I get to do is play the role of pastor for teaching at Beachwood Church. We meet 10:30 on Sunday mornings in Greenville, and you are invited. Let's start with the John Newton thing. I like Newton's story. If you didn't see the movie Amazing Grace, he is the background character. The foreground character is William Wilberforce, brilliantly played, one of the bigger actors of the time. I mean, he was in a ton of stuff. He had this moment, maybe 5 or 6 year career in Hollywood. I think the biggest role was probably in one of the King Arthur movies. He played Lancelot. I liked this guy, and he ended up playing William Wilberforce in the movie Amazing Grace. William Wilberforce was the Methodist member of Parliament who led the couple decades-long process of trying to end the slave trade and then ultimately end slavery and then slave trade in the British Empire. And in the background, there's the John Newton character. John Newton wrote Amazing Grace, and he was once a slave trader, captain of a slave trading ship. And so when you read the lyrics of Amazing Grace and many of the other things John Newton wrote, keep that in mind. That's his background before he was radically converted. He ends up in ministry, doing some preaching and being a church leader. And in that writing and thinking in his church leadership, he came up with something I think is so helpful to us. He called it in the essay, foibles. The idea here being, there are sins that we all call sins, and we're not surprised when people are upset by them. Adultery and lying and various shades of cheating and misrepresentation of your wealth to get better situations for yourself. These types of misdeeds, these types of sins are obvious to others. Our meanness and gossip and talking badly about others, these are obvious sins. And his argument in the essay is most Christians find some satisfaction in not committing those big sins, and they stop there. And it's just it's a satisfaction. It's not a joy. It's a satisfaction that they are not committing these outward sins. That the way it might have been said in my Southern culture was, we don't drink, smoke, or chew, and we don't run with those who do. So I'm not getting drunk, and I'm not doing drugs, and I'm not smoking like I shouldn't. I'm not cursing and cussing, and I don't have friends that do, and I'm now satisfied with my Christian life. And he then argues in the essay, I went and read it, but real joy in life comes from growth. And he goes through various illustrations, but the like the real joy of a plant, the real joy of a child, the real joy of an animal is when they're in growth, they're learning a new thing. You know that of yourself. Do you remember when you really did kind of figure out how to drive? Like you're doing it the first time and you had an idea that you know how this thing operates and the joy and the freedom that came to it. I had a experience here playing flag football in this Rock Springs Baptist Church League I'm in, where I figured out what the other team was doing to be so successful and started to stop it. And there was a chemical that kicked off of just joy. Hey, I figured a thing out. There's probably been a project you've done around your house. There's been something in school. You figured it out. Something clicked. We have joy in growth. And so his argument here is don't live in satisfaction, although satisfaction is a very good thing, contentment. Godliness with contentment is great gain, the scripture says. So he's not denigrating contentment, but he is saying don't be just satisfied in not doing the baddest things, the worst things, not baddest, it's a terrible grammar, and the worst things. Find the joy in rooting out your immature sins, the ones you've not thought about, and then he actually gives them fun little names, like little Latin names, and those are the ones I want to give you, now challenging you, as I challenge myself, because reading some of these was humbling. I've got some growth to do. I've got some repenting to do. So I want to give you his 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 of these. And you can just ask yourself, am I guilty of any of these sins that might be under the surface? I recently preached a sermon about running our race. That was in Hebrews 12. Running the race set before us. And talked about how the author says that there are some things that are sins, but some things are weights. We want to cast off the sins and the weights that beset us. So he had two categories there. Some things were just not helpful. They didn't help you run the Christian race. They weren't sins. They just aren't helpful to being more like Jesus. They aren't helpful for you to love your spouse properly and faithfully and raise your kids faithfully and have your mind transformed and renewed faithfully. But these are, he puts them in the category of sins, and so we want to get down into it. Here we go. One. He calls it first the sin of austerus. You can hear maybe the word austerity in there. He says it this way. Austerus is a solid and disciplined Christian. That's good. They're solid and they're disciplined. But they're abrasive and critical and ungenerous in dealing with people. They tend to be temperamental. They don't give a lot of compliments or he says praise here. I like the words commendation. They're not gentle. One of the things I was going to say after, I'll go ahead and say it this time at the upfront here. He makes this very good point that often our very good qualities in their extreme lead us to sin or are very unhelpful and bad qualities. So he starts there, the austere Christian, the austerous Christian is disciplined. That's awesome. That's good. They're in their Bibles. They're in prayer. But man, they're critical. They don't have a generous spirit in dealing with people. And they have maybe the sin of being temperamental. Just ask yourself. And that's one of the fruits of the Spirit, gentleness. There are times where gentleness is necessary. There are times when the opposite is necessary. But you got to be capable of gentleness. So the sin of austerus. Next, the sin, I'm going to pronounce it, infantilis. You can hear it. Maybe the immaturity, infantility. He says it's a person careful and deliberate character, but habitually cynical, negative, pessimistic, always discouraging, saying things like that will never work. They're unsupportive and vaguely unhappy. I would put the word petulant in here is what it sounds like. So this person is good. They're in one way, they're careful, they're deliberate, they're skeptical, they're mindful of what might not work. But man, on the other end, they're just negative and they just spread that negativity to others. I've worked with that person. I was young. I was 22 or 23. I was very proud of my boss who finally said what needed to be said to that person and say, I don't want you to come to me with any problems unless you can give me at least one potential solution. And as a leader, sometimes you got to do that. You also have to give recognition. Sometimes your people are uncreative and you got to say, if you can't come up with a solution, at least come to me humbly. At least come with a different attitude than just constant negativity. So there are people who are too austere, they're judgmental, they're good in their deliberation, but they're cynical and negative. Next one, he talked about the sin of pulsusis. He says about it this: they're passionate, but they're also impulsive and impatient. They don't think things out well. They speak too soon. Always quick to speak and slow to hear. They end up having to go back and apologize for rash statements that they wish they wouldn't have made. I know some of these people. They are passionate, and that's good. I see them get passionate about good things, and they are when they go after good things with that passion, they're successful. The way they love their spouse and raise their kids and handle their money, and the way they do their work, they're not lazy. But other side of that, if you go too far with it, you don't know how to put a bridle on yourself. And so they go too far. There's the austere, the infant, the pulsisis. I can't even come up with the English word of what that would be. I guess it's impulsive, probably. This next one in the Latin is querulous. You can hear it. The querulous person is strong in their convictions. That's good. But they're very opinionated. They're a poor listener. They're argumentative. They're not very teachable. And they're very slow to admit they were wrong. You could also call this the Corey-less, because this is definitely me my entire life, less now at 38 than at 28, less now at 38 than at 33. But certainly this is in part why I was once had a larger footprint, because I had strong convictions and was very opinionated, and I thought I had heard every other people would say, you need to be a better listener. And my argument back was, and I still have a little bit of this in me, and I mean it. I don't mind saying it. I promise you I've heard the other side. I promise you I've done the work to earn my position where I have listened to not the straw man arguments. I've not listened to the people dumbest at making the opposite point of mine. I've sought out the smartest people available to give me the opposite opinion, and here's why they were faulty. But those people have strong convictions. We do need them. I put myself in there. We need strong convictions, but also open to doing some listening and not going out looking for arguments. Five more. Subjectio. This person is resourceful and ambitious, but they're also someone who shades the truth. They put a spin on things. They're very partisan. They're self-promoting. They're turf conscious. I wouldn't put myself as turf conscious, but this one also convicted me, because I wouldn't say I'm dishonest. I don't lie to people. I will not give false information to people. But when they said shade the truth, there is something in me, maybe in you, where you want to save yourself a conflict. You want to save yourself some trouble. And you might hold back information that someone might otherwise deserve to have. Yeah, we're resourceful. We're ambitious. But that could sometimes come at the cost of being a truly truthful person. The next one is potestas. He says this person gets things done. I can think of some people like this. They get so much done. They're unbelievably productive. But they need to control everything. Have a lot of trouble sharing power. Everything has to be done their way and done by themselves. They're very mistrustful and skeptical of others. Listen, there's healthy skepticism. I feel this more and more now that I'm a man of the house. I'm not taking care of only me. That I have to have some healthy skepticism of situations and people because I'm responsible for someone else now. But it's just worth asking yourself, hey, are you that person that you really are and you should be commended? You get stuff done. Let me tell you truly, I love you people. Like, of all these sins on here, like I see the one that the people who are, they're deliberate, but they're cynical and negative, and they're disciplined, but they're abrasive and critical. And I look at them, and I often look at them, and it's easy for me to go, yeah, I don't like those sins. Those are not my kind of people. But you people, you're my people. Get stuff done. But you're controlling. You're a control freak. Can't let go of stuff. And you're overly mistrustful. You're overly skeptical of others. Three more. The fragilis sin. This is a friendly person. They seek friends, but they constantly get their feelings hurt. They feel easily slighted, easily insulted. They're often offended and upset by real criticism or imagined criticism. I don't know like this feeling because criticism doesn't hit me like it used to. But some of you, man, you feel like someone disapproves of you, or someone's been critical of you, and they actually have, and it really does wreck you because you are people pleaser, and it's good that you are so friendly. It's good that you want to be in connection. That's awesome. On the other side of that, you need to be approved of, and that's, man, the fear of man is a snare, and it's something to free yourself of. On here, John Newton's list of, quote, respectable sins that we sometimes ignore. Last two. One, curiosus. This person is very sociable, but enjoys knowing negative things about people. I don't think I know anyone like this. They find ways of passing the news on. They may divulge confidences, and they enjoy confronting too much. So I don't know this person, but it's worth asking yourself. Are you that super sociable person? You love having lots of different friends, but really the thing you're looking to do is just have information to share. And then finally, the volatilis person. This person is kind-hearted, and they're eager to help, but they're simply not reliable. They're not punctual. They don't follow through on things. They tend to be overextended. They commit to too much. And then as a result, they don't do a very good job. They're kind-hearted. They're eager to help. They want to be helpful. That's a good trait. And they do it so much that they're not really a use to anybody. So I did some self-examination. I are encouraged to do some self-examination. Why? Because not just doing the outward gross sins that's fine. Not doing this is great. So that's just kind of minimum required. But you know where joy comes? Growth and getting past those others. You know, every gifting has a liability. Those of us, I'll put me in this category, who are fairly eloquent. We have a way with words, and so we often get put in front of people. It's been my whole life. The situation is Corey's going to be the one to talk for us in school, and then at work, and then in my career, and then at church, in radio. But because we talk so much, we are pretty bad at listening. That's been a skill I've had to develop. It's the good side. Hey, eloquence, excuse me, and gifting. Downside, don't listen. There's the people, I think, with the ministry of, I guess, like what the priesthood would have been in the old covenant. That priesthood, or at least those who worked, they were close. They were the person who could be with you in the hard thing, in the loss. But I have found this to be the case. Those who aren't the eloquent type ministers, but those who are the upfront people, but those who are more the one-on-one, they do turn to people-pleasing and needing to be approved of. I've seen this one. I've seen some generous people. That's a good thing. Go broke. They are so generous that they don't manage their resources in a way that they can take care of themselves and their family. So, it is, therefore, I think, easy to see our virtues, but hard to see our sins. We're pretty good at saying, well, I'm a good communicator, or I am a good listener. I am very generous. I do have strong convictions, or I'm friendly and seek friends. And then the other side of it, we don't see. It's in part why we do need each other. If someone can help us see the downside of our good quality. And so that's the only action I would call you to, and then we'll start talking about other things. The action I would call you to is be humble. And you might say, Corey, if anyone needs to be told that, it's you. I agree. Be humble. Be teachable. Be open to hearing. And then, as conviction comes, rely on the good news of the gospel. Rely on the good news that Jesus has already paid for your failing, your sin, and that your status in Christ, if you are in Him, isn't changed because you have some of these sins that we ignore. You are a child of God, and you are in that status and in that strength, can go after change, can go after growth, and then we are arguing here because it's true. You know where the joy is? The joy is in the growth. Now, rest of the show. I want to get into this dropping of the A-bomb and then talking about some foreign policy things with Israel and with Ukraine. In particular, you know, I as I started trying to think about this foreign policy stuff, I really did want to go, my instinct, I wanted to go scripture and figure out if the Bible does give me anything on how to think about the relationship between nations and how they war with one another. And there is some wisdom there, no question. And I think some of that, not a lot, because I'm not an expert yet, some of that will come out as we talk about Ukraine and Israel and what we did in Japan and World War II. Again, especially you young people, I want you to hear me talk about the World War II situation because it's history you need to know whether we did the right thing or not. That instinct I had there was to go to Scripture because that's something I've been doing as of late. I've wanted to know what principles from Scripture can I take to modern day and use them for wisdom. And you've been hearing me talk about this a lot the last year. But sometimes we go to the Old Testament and I see a law about someone getting gored by an ox, and I wonder how could I possibly bring that into the modern day. Well, I suspect you have not been gored by an ox, but the modern day analog might have happened to you, and that modern day analog would be getting hurt in a car accident or getting hurt at work. Those things are severe. You lose money because you're losing wages, you lose time at work, and really what you need to be doing is just trying to recover. But while all that's going on, you're trying to navigate the process of getting justice. And I know that's intimidating. I don't want you to be intimidated by it. I don't want you to be scared. There are people who can help you. The one I want to point you to right now is a personal friend of mine. His name is Samuel Harms. You can Google him as Samuel Harms, H-A-R-M-S, as in stay out of harm's way. You can also reach him at 864-666-6666. Samuel Harms, attorney at law, for real, don't try to do these things alone. Find someone who can help. Reach out to him. Samuel Harms here in Greenville. It's 33 Market Point Drive, Greenville, South Carolina, 29607. The number is 666-6666. So if you have been gored by the modern-day ox, that is hurt in a car accident, or hurt at work, give Samuel Harms a call today, 666-6666. Let's see what kind of wisdom we can bring to these other topics. Let's go with dropping the A-bomb. Apparently, Tucker Carlson, not a guy I've really ever been a fan of. He did a podcast episode with Joe Rogan, and they were talking about, I guess, the morality or immorality of America. I was going to play for you the audio. You know what? I do have the audio. Might as well play it. Just 1 second here.
Well, you could say the same about the atomic bomb, right?
Yes, you could.
And you could say that we have to develop it like Oppenheimer felt before the Nazis did.
I love that. How'd that work?
Well,
this dude's weird. Tucker Carlson's a weird dude. I wish he wasn't so influential, especially with younger dudes. And so younger dudes and younger people, I'm not telling you to stop listening to Tucker Carlson, but he's about to be wrong here. Let me explain it to you. Here you go.
Love, by the way, that people on my side, I'll just admit it, on the right, you know, have spent the last 80 years defending dropping nuclear weapons on civilians.
That there's a difference between atomic weapons and nuclear weapons. I mean, not hugely functionally different, but it is different, and you should know the difference if you're going to talk about this intelligently.
Like, are you joking?
Right.
That's just like prima facie evil.
Yeah.
If you can't, well, if we hadn't done that, then this, that, the other thing, that was actually a great savings life. No, it's wrong to drop nuclear weapons on people. And if you find yourself arguing that it's a good thing to drop nuclear weapons on people, then you are evil. Like, it's not a tough one, right?
Is
that a hard call for you? It's not a hard call for me. So with that in mind, like, why would you want nuclear weapons? It's like just a mindless, childish sort of intellectual exercise to justify, like, oh, no, it's really good because someone else will get it. How about no?
Okay. Sheesh. Again, I'm not joking here. This is something that used to happen in history courses where you walk through this. I did it at the collegiate level in depth in a class of very smart people. I think that class had maybe 20 people in it and heard a lot of different perspectives. We heard all the perspectives on dropping the atomic bomb on Japan. And what he called here, Tucker's basically saying, if you argue for it, you're being immature. And it kind of makes fun of the idea of, well, if we didn't, then this, then this, then this. Well, sir, that's the mature thing. That's the wisdom thing. I appreciate your moral clarity that it's just absolutely wrong, but we got to do some moral math. You have to do some chasing down the wisdom and the timeline here and the potential sequence of events. And so let me just give some facts. If you don't know the facts, and there's probably a lot of you that don't, because we don't teach history. We just know we did it. We just know we dropped a bomb. And my understanding from some people I'm close to even is They were straight up taught it was bad. Here's reality. The Japanese in World War II, December 7th, 1941, tried to dismantle the American Navy by bombing Pearl Harbor. And they did a pretty good try at it. We had a lot of our, the majority of our warships were there in Hawaii. We thought they were impenetrable, too far for Japan to make that run. And they were able to inflict terrible damage. Why did they do that? It's not as clear as like the German motivation for going into the Sudetenland and the Czech Republic and then Poland and rolling through Europe. Their idea was that the Germans deserved to be in charge. And so they were looking for their hegemony. In Japan, they saw us as a growing threat in the Pacific because Japan was also imperialistic. That word, imperial. They wanted to grow their control. So they ultimately wanted control over China and Guam and all of those Pacific islands. And we were starting to trade with a lot of those places. Those places preferred our system of our governance and our system of economics. And Japan felt we were a threat to their hegemony. That word means dominance, their dominance over their part of the globe. And so they went after us in World War II. From there, after you have killed a great deal of our service people, you've attacked a sovereign country, mostly military target there at Pearl Harbor. It is a government's job to get justice and retaliate and also end the threat. The idea that Japan just attacked Pearl Harbor and wasn't going to touch us again was not correct. Like, they were going to be a threat to us, and a government has a responsibility to end the threat to its people. So we go on an adventure in the Pacific. And it's island by island, horrific fighting. If you ever want to read, do I have that? I'm looking at my bookshelf right now. I can't find the book on my bookshelf. There's an incredible Flags of Our Fathers, maybe? I think that's it. I'm looking at a book by it's James Bradley. I think that's the one I read in college that dealt with the island by island fighting. Because that's how the Japanese did it. They put their soldiers, their resources of defense on all the tiny little islands that led up to the main island. And we just had to do that because those little islands that Japan had little runways. And so they had places to fire off their planes. And so we just had to root them out piece by piece by piece by piece. And we finally get to the main islands where most of the people live. And what we have learned from the Japanese during this war is that they will die to defend themselves. I'm talking about commit suicide. That's where kamikaze comes from. They were kamikaze. They were flying their planes into our aircraft characters. They were flying their planes into our ships on the sea. We found it even in prisoner of war situations. They would commit suicide. That's part of the Japanese culture. Not to be dishonored, they will kill themselves, and they will try to do damage to the enemy while they're doing it. The intelligence we had, I think, is accurate, that the Japanese emperor would have commanded his people in an invasion situation, every child, every woman, you will fight to the death. There's a good argument here that if the Americans were to invade Japan, its mainland, they were going to have to literally kill almost everyone. And if that's hyperbolic, it probably is. I think people's resolve end up ending. You kill a million people in battle, lose your own million, lose your own half a million in battle. Eventually, the people overthrow their own emperor and surrender. That's probably what happens. So you have to look at the alternative scenarios. The alternative scenario is invade Japan, where they will all fight to the death, and you might end up with millions and millions dead, including your own. Here is the more likely scenario, because I actually have done the history. We likely would not have invaded because we knew that was true. We would not have sent our people to fight against a suicidal people who were willing to kill themselves down to the women and children to defend it. We likely would have blockaded the island. And do you know how people die in a blockade? Children starve to death. People starve because they can't grow enough food on their island. That's the nature of their geography. Our other plan was to literally starve them out. We've seen some of now declassified plans on how to firebomb some of the fields where they were growing food, how we might shut off water and things of that sort. We were going to literally, the other option, starve them out or thirst them out, because you do have to win the war against a people who killed a bunch of your people and seem to want to kill them again, kill more of them. That's the situation we were in. So the other option is this new technology that could kill hundreds of thousands at a time, really incinerate hundreds of thousands at a time, because you do have to end this war. Now, I want to give you another motivation. So motivation one, this war needs to end. We don't want to starve out and thirst out a bunch of people. We want this to be over. We would love to surrender. Just surrender already. We've beaten you back into your own island. Just surrender and none of this has to happen. So another thing that needs to be considered is that the emperor is responsible for his people. If the emperor would have surrendered, we don't have to starve you out or thirst you out or atomic bomb you out. You could have surrendered, I would love to say to that emperor. There is one other thing in view here that you should know. Too few Americans recognize this. The Axis powers, the Allied powers, let's call it the good guys, fighting World War II. It was us and the British, yes, but we partnered with the Russians, the communists, and they were communists. They were horrific communists who had starved out a bunch of people in the previous decades, killed millions. But the communists hated the Nazis hated the communists, and very conveniently, the Russians were on the Eastern Front of Germany. And so while the British were trying to come in from the West, the Americans are trying to come in from the West, the Americans also went to North Africa. We were coming up through Italy. We needed the Russians to be coming from the East. So the Germans were surrounded on three sides. So coming down to the end of the war, it became really clear about the Russian interest in their own hegemony and how they wanted to set up this Soviet Union and be in control of a lot of Eastern Europe. And it was very clear that they wanted some control over Germany. So we saw in the future, oh, we got a communist problem. We have an opportunity here to do two things. One, end the war in the Pacific, but also put Russia on notice. As this war comes to an end, don't you guys get a little too ambitious? You need to know there's a new world power here, and we have unbelievable ability for devastation. And so we wanted to end the war, but we also wanted to warn the Soviets. If the Soviets were the communists, the Russians. Now, that motivation is not good enough to drop an atomic bomb. To warn a third nation, you bomb a first nation, or I guess the second nation, that's not justified. But it was a secondary motivation. And so that's why we did it. And I wish there wouldn't have had to have been a second bomb. You know, we drop one on Hiroshima. Yeah, Hiroshima went first. That still wouldn't surrender, and then Nagasaki. By the way, another moral thing America did. Of the five cities we planned to bomb, we dropped pamphlets and put in shortwave radio in their own language saying, if you're in one of these five cities, get out! Devastation is coming to one of these five cities. We don't even know which one yet, but get out of these places. Get far away. Because the idea wasn't to kill civilians. The idea wasn't we just wanted mass death. The idea was show the Japanese we can destroy your whole island, and to show the Soviets we have unbelievable devastating power. So, this is the job of a nation, to defend its people, to preserve their lives, and the American military had to go do that job. The Japanese emperor was responsible for his people, and he was very irresponsible with the lives of his people. Very irresponsible in the face of the enemy. And he cost. He ultimately cost those lives. So anyway, Tucker's wrong. It was not an act of horrific immorality to end the war the way they did. How I went longer on that than I wanted to go. But two more things. One is about Ukraine. My understanding, as I watch and take part in the bit of right wing media that I do or conservative media, this is a big point of contention. There are conservatives in favor of giving Ukraine munitions, weapons, resources to fight the Russians. And there seems to be conservatives that are not for that. The conservatives that are not for that, that I think make good arguments, are just those that basically say, we don't have a lot of resources. We're $34 trillion in debt or whatever it is. And this is a very important point. The Ukrainians don't have a path to victory. That the only solution now is a negotiated peace where the Russians do get to take some stuff. They get to take some of the lands and the people groups that they've won, and we redraw the maps, and Russia just gets bigger, and they take a chunk of Ukraine. But that there's not a way for Ukraine to actually defeat the Russians, and so now we're just putting, we're pouring good money after bad money, or pouring bad money after bad money, because there is no way through it. That's at least an argument I can respect. But if I can just toss this out here as an international thinker, as I used to be much more. The arguments that we have no interest isn't true. The United States government has an interest in what happens in Europe. You have to think if you're going to be a leader, including in international politics, but you as a household leader, as a business leader, leaders have to think several steps in advance. We have to do complex thinking, not just, it seems to be the math for some conservatives is this. If the Ukrainians have to live under an oppressive regime in Russia, that's their problem, not mine. That is true. I don't disagree with you. That is their problem, and they need to be able to fight their own battles. Now, we have known expansionist powers before, all over the globe. Most powers are expansionist. America is actually the weirdo. Most powers in the world, in world's history, the Romans, the Ottomans, the Greeks, they conquer a place and they genuinely conquer it. They don't just beat it in battle. They then say, maybe you can keep your gods, but you're also going to worship ours. Maybe you can keep your currency, but you're going to have ours. Maybe you can keep your holidays, but you're also going to have ours. And then in some of those regimes, like the Mongolians, the answer is no. You will drop your gods and your economic system and your holidays and your way of life, and you are Mongols now. And if you don't, we'll kill you. That's how most empires have worked throughout world history. The Americans have been weird in that we win wars and then say, all right, just be yourselves and stop messing with stuff. Stop invading other countries. So expansionist powers, like with Russia, it has been the Russian mindset for literally centuries that they should have more control in that part of the world. And we don't just talk about life and death. You got to think about down the line situations, like your people need food and fuel. An expansionist Russia threatens the food and fuel of your people. Now, you may not like the situation that we're in, that we are food and fuel dependent people, that we didn't grow our own food and that we're not producing the energy we need to live the lives we do live, because we do have cars and we like electricity over here a good bit. So the oil markets and food markets, those do eventually affect your people. So yeah, you can try to address it on your own side and have your own fuel and have your own food, but we're not there. And so you have to be a second, third, fourth, and fifth level thinker to know what's the consequence if Russia does go expansionist again. Because that is Putin. That is their worldview. And so you want to stop them when it's easier to stop them, which is right now, and demoralize them and show them that they can't even win in Ukraine if Ukraine is backed by other world powers. There is at least argument here for wisdom from a leader to say, I don't want to fight a bigger battle later, so I'm going to fight this smaller one now. And I will, I had a thing about Israel here. I'll do it fast. Had a great question from a ministry friend. I don't know if you're okay with your name being said, so I'm not going to say your name right here. Who asked a question. Let me read it. Sorry, guys. I wasn't ready for this. He said, have you covered this before? It's about Israel. Here we go. Found it. I've been interacting with people and articles that would say the nation of Israel, so the one that's on the map right now, is not under the Abrahamic covenant protection. That God's promise to protect Israel doesn't apply to this country. And he was just looking for my perspective. By this country, I mean Israel. I don't mean America. He's asking for my perspective on that. And this is what I responded. And I want you to have this as well. When you hear, and you will, lots of Christians, that will talk about the promises God made to Abraham and that they are exclusively and specially, and they are active for the nation of Israel right now as governed by this government. And here's what I said back. I would argue that the current nation called Israel has none of Abraham's promises and covenants, including the promise that God made to protect Israel. To keep this as short as possible, what I would argue is that Abraham, the people of Abraham, were always a people of faith. They are God's people. When I teach to kids in our kids' ministry, I don't say Israel as much as I say God's people, because I want that to be their thinking. What God did with Israel in the Old Testament, he was doing it with God's people. And now we talk about us as God's people, us not being the church, because we're not talking about two different entities, saying that the people of God has always been a people of faith, not first a people of lineage. And then some, by lineage, I mean flesh, bloodline. So I go to Galatians 3, and I see in verse 7, "Know then that it is those who are those of faith who are sons of Abraham." Know then it is, yeah, those of faith are the sons of Abraham. So there's a quality of those two terms. I believe that's called a predicate nominative. The people of faith, so that's me. I'm not a Jew. I'm of faith, but I'm also called here a son of Abraham. Verse 8. "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you all the nations will be blessed." Verse 9, key here. "So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham." Putting, again, those of us of faith, I think applying the promises and the covenant to the household of faith. Then Romans 9 is where I'll finish. "It is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." You get that? Not all of those of the flesh of Israel, those who have a bloodline that can trace back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the 12 tribes of Israel, not all of those belong to God's people, belong to Israel. "And not all the children of Abraham, because they are his offspring." Verse 8, "This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God." The children of Abraham's flesh are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring, are blessed along with Abraham. So just in short, I just argue, Abraham, Israel, it was always a people of faith. The church didn't replace anything, didn't replace Israel. It's just that the promises, the covenants, were always for God's people, and God's people are the people of faith now through Jesus. And so, if you hear those things out there, I want you to know them. I see when you hear the Israel stuff out there, I want you to hear that response. Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, Threads. You can find me, Corey Truax, my weird name. If you just look for it, you'll find me there. You can also get to me at CoreyTruaxShow@gmail.com, CoreyTruaxShow@gmail.com, where you can tell me how right or wrong I am about any given thing, or send me stories, content that you think should be on the show. Or questions. Questions are always great. That last bit here was coming from a listener and a good friend. All right, that's it. That's all I got. Thank you for listening to the Corey Truax Show. If the Lord allows it, I'll be back with another new edition of the show next week. Until then, everybody, peace and love.